It's good to have you. If you have your Bibles, open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. If you are on our email list on Thursday, you should have received an email with a Word document in it that has the outline and five questions on it that we will cover. Roman numeral one is introduction. And then planting and leasing. It's about the vineyard. The title to today's message is The High Price of Rejecting the Son. We're in getting toward the end of the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus, and he was not well received by the majority of folks. And so in our introduction, I want to put our text into context. Way back in Mark 11, a few chapters back, actually one chapter back, Jesus cleansed the temple and threw out the money changers. And as a result, the establishment, the religious leadership, they didn't like that. They thought, hey, we're the ones in charge here. Who are you? As a matter of fact, in Mark 11, 18, it says this, the chief priests and scribes heard what Jesus did, and started looking for a way to kill him. For they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. This section of Mark is about the issue of authority. You see, the religious mucky-mucks thought, we're the ones who will tell the people what to do. You just check your brain at the border. We're the religious leaders. This nobody from Nazareth, don't listen to him. And so Jesus comes and cleans the temple, and the religious leaders like, well, who are you? As a matter of fact, they have a question. In the same chapter, in Mark 11, verses 27 and 28, they, the religious leaders, came again to Jerusalem. Listen to what they say. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came and asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things, the cleansing of the temple and generally in his ministry? In other words, you didn't come to us. We didn't clear you. Who are you? By what authority do you do the things you do? We're the ones in authority. And so they're upset about this. And so the cleansing of the temple only added fuel. As a matter of fact, even when Jesus ministry began way back in his first synagogue sermon when he healed the man with the withered hand. After that incident, listen to what the Bible says in Mark 3. This is way back in the beginning, Mark 3, 6. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. As I was studying this passage, I'm thinking, they're not acting like religious leaders. It's like the Italian mob. They're going to get rid of the guy. They don't like him. They're going to send in Benny to take him out. In our text today, Jesus is going to respond to this issue of authority. Notice in chapter 12, verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. You'll notice the word parable is plural. Mark's only going to give us one of the parables. In the other synoptics, in Matthew and Luke, there are two other parables, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wedding banquet. But these three parables are aimed right at the religious leaders over this issue of authority. And that's our passage for today. We're going to read it in just a minute, but they don't accept Jesus' authority. They're going to kill him. Now think about the evidence. They're overriding their theology. This is a personal issue to them. We're the ones in authority. Think of the evidence that was available. They had the Old Testament scrolls that predicted that he would come and do the things that he did. On the day of his baptism, heaven opens. And the father says to Israel, basically, Israel, pay attention. My son, hear him, right? And then he backed it up by the miracles. Who raises people from the dead? Who cures people of leprosy? And then his amazing teaching. And yet they're observing this and they still reject him. Let's kill him. Let's get him out of here. And so Jesus is going to warn them in this parable of the judgment of rejecting him, Israel's Messiah. Now, a word about parables. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus told over 30 parables. So parables are a big deal in the Bible, the Gospels. It's a big part of Jesus' teaching. It's kind of like figurative language. As a matter of fact, the word parable comes from two meanings, alongside and to throw alongside. So when Jesus wanted to give a spiritual teaching, he would take something from their culture and throw it alongside the truth so they would connect the dots. A sower went out to sow. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so Jesus is going to use parables. He's going to tell a story thrown alongside the truth this morning. Now, way back in Matthew 13, a significant chapter in the Bible, Jesus is officially rejected by the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders come out and say, he's not the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he's in league with the devil. He does his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And something very important happened in Matthew 13. Jesus took the light that he had been giving. You see, there's a principle in the Bible. Light rejected is light withdrawn. And his disciples noticed something was different. Up to now, he's just dishing up the truth. And in Matthew 13, he switches to parables, and his disciples notice this. Lord, what's going on here? Up till now, you're just teaching. You've changed. Something's changed. You're teaching in parables. And they said, why do you teach in parables? Well, there was two reasons. He said, to reveal truth and to conceal truth. In other words, he had given his credentials to Israel. They rejected him, so he withdraws the light, and he starts teaching in parables so that his followers understand, but to conceal truth to those who rejected him. We have a parable today. So remember that principle. We're going to end the sermon this morning on it. Light rejected is light withdrawn. In chapter 4, the parables about the kingdom were to conceal truth. Our parable today, apparently, was not one of those kind because they connect the dots. As a matter of fact, look at the last verse of our passage in Mark 12 and verse 12. Here's what it says. They, the religious leaders, were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew they were in the crosshairs of the Lord Jesus. This parable was directed right at him. So let's go ahead and read our passage, Mark chapter 12. This is the parable of the vineyard owner. Mark 12, verse 1. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible this morning. Verse 1, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them, saying, they will respect my son. But those farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, here at our church, we recognize your word coming from you, the very word of God. Teach us today. Open our minds. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Roman numeral 2, planting and leasing the vineyard. That's in chapter 12, verse 1. So you got this vineyard owner. The details are in verse 1. He plants a vineyard, puts a fence around it, dugs a pit for the wine press, builds a watchtower. Then he leases it and he goes away. Now, just a little cultural note so we'll understand this parable a little better. To understand the social situation at this time. Often wealthy farm owners, vineyard owners, you know, they're not going to work, right? They're on 24/7 vacation. They lease their land to tenant farmers, make the arrangements, they go away. And they make an arrangement. Typically, they would give a portion of the crop to the owner. So at harvest time, the owner would send servants to get part of the crop. That's what's going on here. Our parable today, in our parable, we're going to see there's a conflict, though, between the owner of the vineyard and the workers. Now, I want to ask you to turn, keep your finger here, and go to Isaiah 5. To better understand our passage, there's a passage in Isaiah 5 that talks about Israel being the vineyard. I think it will be helpful if we look at this. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 7. And I believe this will shed light on our passage and help us understand it. Isaiah says in verse 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of its stone, planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. Very familiar to our passage, right, in Mark. Listen to this. He expected to yield good grapes. But it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedges, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow there. I will also give it to others, to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. Now listen to this, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice but saw injustice. He expected righteousness but he heard the cries of despair. I think Jesus is using this passage in Isaiah to set up the situation. And this leads us to question number one. If you have your mobile device, your question should be on there. Question number one is this. After reading this passage in Isaiah and our passage for today in Mark 12, can you discern the identity of our players in this parable. A man planted a vineyard. Who represents this? Who would you say? It would be God the Father, right? He's the owner of the vineyard. The vineyard, as we just saw in Isaiah, is what? It's Israel, right? He planted a vineyard and he expected good fruit. Who are the tenant farmers in our passage today? Yeah, the guys that want to kill Jesus, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Who are the servants that are sent to collect? Well, those are the Old Testament prophets that were sent. And finally, John the Baptist was the last one. They mistreated the servants. They killed a lot of them. Who's the son? He's the son, the heir, right? Well, we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus. Now, Roman numeral 3, we get into trouble at harvest time. So the owner, he's probably out of the country, sends his servants to get some of the vine, some of the wine maybe. And they start to kill his servants. Look at verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmer to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them, but they took him, beat him, and this goes on and on and on up till verse 8. The harvest represents the time when God expected gain or profit from his investment in Israel. What do they do to his prophets, his servants? We're going to kill them. Nice bunch of people, aren't they? Again, the Italian mob, it reminds me. The latest one was John the Baptist. He died too. And the leaders of the Jewish nation refused God by refusing his messengers. When God sends a messenger with his word, and he speaks in God's name, and you reject him, you're rejecting God. This leads us to question number 2. What is the point of this parable? What is Jesus getting at? Well, the point of the parable is that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet calling on the nation to repent so he could get good fruit and so he could restore the vineyard, so he could restore apostate Israel. And each time they refused to listen and they mistreated and even killed his prophets, his servants. So now they're going to kill the son. The plot thickens. He's going to send his son. Question number 3. Do you ever wonder why the tenant farmers were so adamant about getting rid of the servants and now killing the son, the heir? Well, in first century Palestine, a plot of land could be acquired by its occupants if the owner was dead and there was no heir. You see the plot going on here? So most likely they're thinking, the owner must be dead. Here comes the son. Now it would be one thing if they didn't recognize the son and accidentally killed him. But that's not what's going on. I want you to notice in verse 7, this deed, this despicable deed was done with eyes wide open. Look at verse 7. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Let's kill him. This was no mistake. This was intentional. Look at the last phrase. And then the inheritance will be ours. Pretty serious stuff. Can you imagine the hardness of their hearts? Here's the heir. Let's kill him. And look at verse 8. That's exactly what they did. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Little did they know that the treatment of the son would determine their judgment. You see what's going on here? This is the heart of the parable. They killed the prophet. They killed the last one, John the Baptist. Now they're plotting to kill the son. And so in our Roman numeral 4, in verse 9, Jesus invites the crowd in. He says, in the middle of his story, he stops. He says, what should we do? What should be done to these tenant farmers? Look at verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Right? And that leads us to question number 4. Before I read the response of the crowd, What are the two negative consequences coming upon these tenant farmers for killing the son? So Jesus invites the crowd and he says, so you heard my story up till now. What should be done to these tenant farmers who killed the heir? There's a parallel passage in Luke. He will completely destroy these terrible men, they told him. See, the crowd is responding back to Jesus. And lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him the fruit at harvest. And Jesus' affirmation of their answer should have served as a serious warning to these people who are plotting to kill him. Did you hear what he just said? I think we better go to plan B. This is backfiring on us. The result would be twofold. Did you catch it in that verse? The privilege to care for and shepherd Israel is going to be taken away from them and given to another generation more worthy, probably another generation of the Jews, the end of the tribulation period, my guess. But the second is even more serious. They're going to be destroyed. You kill the son, and you just don't sweep that under the carpet. And so there's big trouble for the religious leaders, and that leads us to point number five. Our final point, look at 10 and 11. So Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is dealing with the religious leaders who know their Bible, which would be the Old Testament scrolls. So he's going to go back into the Old Testament and pick out a messianic passage that they know, and that they know it's a messianic passage. And Jesus is going to apply it to himself, which is going to drive them further, a little crazier. But look at verse 10. I think this is a little sarcasm. Haven't you read the scriptures? In other words, you boneheaded people, you have the scriptures. You should know this. Did you ever notice when Jesus would heal a leper or whatever, a leper, he'd send him over to the temple to be clean? That was his calling card. The priest should have gone, there's a guy out there healing lepers and raising the dead. Men, I think the Messiah is on the scene, but right over their heads. And so he's going to use this passage. Haven't you read the scriptures? Listen to this. Now, as I read this passage, there's a reversal. See if you could pick it out. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. So the passage, this last section, starts with the question, haven't you read the scripture? Sure they had. And he's addressing the scribes, the religious leaders. But their hardened hearts cause what I call a self-imposed spiritual blindness. So they couldn't see what was plainly before them. Imagine, the Messiah had come from heaven, born in Bethlehem, grown up, and he's standing before them using a passage that's basically saying, I'm him. And their hearts are so hardened, they want their position. We're the mucky mucks. We're the ones in authority. That they reject the Messiah. And the Messiah says, listen to what I'm saying to you. The stone, notice how the metaphor changes. We're going from a vineyard now to a building. We're going from the son and the tenant farmers to a stone structure. What is this passage about? This passage from the Psalm 118. The stone, which parallels the son in the parable, was rejected by the builders who parallel the tenant farmers. Here's the reversal. The rejected stone becomes the most important stone in the building. You see the reversal? Get rid of that old piece. Get rid of that block of stone. That's no good. And it comes back now. Some say it's the cornerstone. Some say it's the capstone. It's the main stone in the building. And the Pharisees are listening and they're connecting the dots. Hey, he's talking about us. He's applying this path. Who does he think he is, the Messiah? Yeah, they came pretty close, didn't they? Note the amazing reversal. The rejected stone becomes the most important stone in the whole building. But notice who's doing the doing here. Look at verse 11. This came about from the Lord, and it is wonderful in our eyes. You catch that? This reversal is amazing. It reminds me, turn in your Bibles real quick to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 nails this, so I want to read it. I call Philippians 2 the great condescension. The eternal God of the universe, the creator, the star maker, sets aside his glory and starts his descent down, down, and he becomes a human. Then he becomes a slave. And then he goes to the cross. You see, in the Roman culture, Roman criminals didn't even die on the cross. That was reserved for the lowest of the low. But there's a reversal in this passage. Let's look at it. Philippians 2, I believe starting in verse 7, the Lord Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. Now, this is written to Philippi, and you can imagine, servants, there were millions of slaves in that time, and in the Roman mind, it was the lowest. You know, can you imagine the poor believers at Philippi? Your God is a servant? That's a joke. What? He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. We're coming up to the Christmas season. Does this blow your mind? The eternal God, who forever was in the spirit being, becomes human. Who does that? Christmas is special, guys. It's not about Big Red. It's about this. It's about God getting in a body. That's what this passage is talking about. When he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. You could hear gasps in the Philippian assembly as they're hearing this for the first time. Myrtle, our Messiah, he's a slave that's going to die on the cross. What are our neighbors going to think? They're going to make fun of us. Our religion will be mocked. Well, we're not finished with the passage yet. In verse 9, the rejected stone now becomes the most important stone. Look at verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Above the Roman senators, Caesar Augustus, way up there. Your Savior and mine has the greatest name in human history, the name of Jesus. You see, that lowly slave came on a mission to submit to God's will to redeem us, and now God's saying, now watch this. He takes that lowly slave out of the tomb, and he raises him up, 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 all the way, and gives him the name that every knee will bow to someday. The stone that was rejected has become the capstone. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We got to cover everybody, right? Even the spirit beings. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can I get an amen? That is our God. I like to say we bow early. That day is coming, but here at Fenton Crossing, it's like every time we break bread, it's like, Lord, we're doing it early. We want to get in on this. We acknowledge you're the great God. You're the capstone. And the Jewish leaders might kill the son, but God would raise him from the dead and make him the capstone. make him, install him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What human leader has a worldwide birthday 2,000 years after his death? No one. Now, this is not good for the religious leaders. This is big time trouble. Now that the rejected stone is the exalted stone, those who rejected him have to face the consequences of their actions. In a parallel passage in Luke at this point, here's what the text says. Luke 20:18, same parable. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him. These religious leaders are headed for trouble. They rejected and killed the Son, and now it's payday. This is not lost on the religious leaders. They're connecting the dots. They get the message. They knew that this was a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. And it's like Jesus had uncovered their plot, and it's like he knows we're on to him. And they knew that that parable was directed at them. And what do? Their hearts are still so hardened. You know, I like to play what if. What if they would have said, boys, I think we made a huge error here. That is Psalm 118. Boys, let's fall on our faces. This is Israel's Messiah. But their hearts are so hard. We're in charge. People bow down to us. You're a nobody. Get out. We're going to kill you. See, the people were following him. They were worried about image management. Who's in charge? The fear of the crowd bought Jesus a little more time. And this brings us to our final question, question number 5. You already know the answer. Were the 10 informers able to discern that Jesus spoke this parable against them? Yes. In verse 12, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew and they still didn't respond correctly. Isn't this sad? The hardened hearts led them to override what was right in front of them. They rejected his authority, his credentials as Messiah. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They heard the testimony from the Father at his baptism. They rejected the testimony of John the Baptist. They rejected his miracles and his amazing teacher. His teaching, sorry. Can you imagine that? And the result? That generation of leaders, their leadership was taken away, and now their payday is coming. They're going to be judged. When you reject light from God, it pays serious consequences. You remember the big idea? It's right there in your notes. I like to have a big idea that we take away. The big idea this week is inspired from the scriptures. I borrowed John 1:11. I believe it's the main point of this parable. John 1:11, he, Jesus, came to his own. He was a Jew. He was born in Israel. He was a Jewish man. I know we see these artworks of this white guy with brown hair and blue eyes, okay? It's not Jesus. He was a Jew. He was from the Middle East. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. How sad. The vineyard owner sends his son to his own people. And by the way, he wanted to bless them. Think of how things would have been different if they would have said, "Hail Messiah." But they kill him and cast him out. Since that rejection 2,000 years ago by the Jewish religious leaders, millions upon millions are still rejecting him today. My dear friends who are present here physically or on Zoom, it is serious to hear the light of the Word of God and reject his Son. It pays a terrible consequence. If you have not understood and believed in Jesus for eternal life, understand that you're not saved by your church attendance or your good works or anything you can do. When you understand that Jesus on the cross absorbed the punishment for our sins, was buried and rose again, and offers us a free gift. To reject that gift brings horrible consequences, eternal separation in the lake of fire. I want to close by applying this to us. It's an application. This parable was not written to us. It was written for us. And now that we have extracted what I believe is the principal interpretation, we can apply it. We don't just want to leave with Bible facts. We don't want to have a church filled with walking Bible dictionaries, right? What's the application for us? Light rejected is light withdrawn. We are responsible. We come every Sunday. We read our Bibles in our homes. We are exposed every week to more and more light from the Word of God. Are we responding to the light? Do we have a serious relationship with this book? Or are we like me on a cold spring day when I want to go swimming? I dip my toe in, splash it around, and that's call it a day. We don't want to have that kind of relationship with the Word of God. God expects us to respond to the light. Doesn't James says be doers of the Word and not hearers only? I don't know about you, but it is my observation that as Christians grow in age, if they're not seriously engaged in the Word of God, something negative happens. See if you agree with me. They remain baby Christians all their lives. They have the same cliches. I knew a man for years. He only had 3 messages that he would share in the Lord's Supper. After being saved for 20 years, and every time he'd stand up, it's rotation. Yep. There was no growing. There was no progression. He was sitting on his haunches, basically relying on what he had learned as a baby Christian. They never get out of the spiritual nursery. It's fine to be in the spiritual nursery if you're a baby Christian, but it's not fine to be in the spiritual nursery if you've been saved 5, 10, 15 years. I find that if you're in the spiritual nursery after a long period of time, people find it hard to understand and apply the scriptures. They're always asking baby questions. Questions that they should know the answers to. It's as if God dulls their ability to see spiritual truth as discipline for not being serious about the light they were given. We might say it's a self-imposed spiritual blindness. In their book, Connecting, the Mentoring Relationship You Need to Succeed in Life, Stanley and Clinton say this: we have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that, we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. But those who finish well maintain a positive learning attitude all of their lives. Can I ask a question? Are you a serious, active student of God's Word? Daily? I'm not talking about read your daily verse. There's nothing wrong with that. That's like going to a restaurant and having your roll and then going home before the meal. I want to give you a challenge. We're coming to the end of a year, right? It's a new beginning, 2021. I can't wait to get this year in the rearview mirror, right? I'm going to give you a challenge. Many of you are ardent Bible students, praise the Lord. But if you are not, I want to give you a challenge for the new year. Step it up. Make it your goal to study every book of the Bible before you die. I've taken that view. I don't know when I'm going to die. I'm hoping I'm going to get it done. Would you consider becoming a serious student of the Word? You could get a seminary degree in your pajamas at home with all the technology. There's no excuses. I'm going to close with an illustration. Being an ex-car salesman and having an uncle who owned a car dealership, a newspaper article told of a car dealer who went out of his way to give a foreign student an honest deal on a new car. For some reason, the dealership owner saw it was a problem. A foreigner was trying to buy a car, and he stepped in and gave him a huge discount. 15 years later, the young man had become the sole purchasing agent for the Iranian Contractors Association during the days of the Shah of Iran. He showed his gratitude for the kindness he had received by placing a multi-million dollar order with that dealer for 750 heavy-duty dump trucks and 350 pickup trucks. This true story illustrates for us the seriousness and the urgency of how we live now will impact our future for good or for bad at the judgment seat of Christ. We have this saying here at Fenton Crossing, we're in training time for raining time, but it's not just a simple ditty. It's drop-dead serious truth. How we live now as believers will impact our future for good or for bad. I'm not talking about getting in. That's the side of the day you believe in Jesus for eternal life. Reigning in the kingdom is not like American T-ball, where everybody gets the same trophy no matter how lousy you play. We believe that our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ will... Many have the idea, oh, it's all going to be blissful. I want to end by a quote, and then I'll pray. I don't know who this author was. It's an unknown quote. The world has a foolish idea of going to heaven when we die. That is, to an indiscriminate heaven of unvaried bliss into which all Christians are swept, irrespective of all else. Grace to such is merely another word for irresponsibility. Forgiveness wipes out everything, character, injustice, cruel and continuing wrongs, and leaves all on the dead level of no responsibility and accountability. It's all right, for we go to heaven. Nothing else really matters. Let us fear, lest we conceive the same folly in our hearts. Man is never irresponsible. Grace does not relieve him of accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The title of our message today was The High Price for Not Responding to the Light from God. The payday for the religious leaders, they lost the right to lead, and they were destroyed. What about us? We're not going to lose our salvation, but we could suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't want to be in the spiritual nursery when Jesus comes. I challenge you in 2021, become a serious student of the Bible, because light rejected is light withdrawn. Let's pray. Father, apply your word to our hearts. First me, Lord. I want to be an ardent student of your word. I pray that as we begin the new year, if you have not come, Lord Jesus, that we would get serious with books like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Titus, that we would devour your word and it would transform our lives, that we would be doers and not hearers only, that we would respond to the light and not lose the privilege. We pray in Jesus' name.